Thank you so much, Braden, for leading us in those songs. Very good themes within those songs that build us up and give us hope as we live in this world below heaven and below our goal. We're grateful to have all of the visitors with us today. I want to thank the members also for singing out in a way that was reverent this morning and for the prayers that we've had and the thoughts associated with the table. Grateful to be here with you today, and preaching is also worship, not because of the speaker, but because of the word from which we are using God's word, and we need to have equal reverence for it as we would any aspect or part of our worship. It's not about the speaker. It's about the message that's found in God's word. So let's be reverent regarding his word, and let's tremble and revere him as we think about the things pertinent to our souls. You know, when we talk about having authority to act, we understand that God must grant that authority. This is what people understood in the first century as well. It almost has become a foreign concept in modern day religious speeches that if you talk about authority, you're talking about something that is foreign, something that does not matter, something that is irrelevant. But it mattered in the first century, and it should matter today as well. In Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was questioned about authority, in Matthew chapter 21, when he was asked, by what authority are you doing these things? In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, the chief priest and the elders confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? What's interesting is Jesus didn't say, what? He didn't say, who cares? He didn't say, why does it matter? No, he understood that authority was valid, that the question is valid, and he actually answers their question. And we will, you know, eventually look at that answer in another lesson, I believe. But Jesus recognized the need of authority. And as Braden mentioned in the songs, he said that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He defended his authority, and he showed his authority by the things that he said and by the things that he had done. This morning, we're going to look at necessary implication. We're going to talk about implicit authority specifically. Authority that carries with it an implication that is binding upon us today, something that we must gather from the scripture as God is speaking to us through that word. This necessary implication, we are going to define it today. But then next week, we're going to actually look at how it is used in the Bible, that God expects us to use it, that Jesus used it and silenced his enemies with it, that the apostles used it to answer controversies and to establish important dogma, and that even uninspired men used necessary implication. We're going to look at all that next week. And Lord willing, if the world continues to stand next, and that'll be next Sunday morning, and the Sunday morning after that, we're going to look at some necessary implied things that we must know and understand today from God's word. Very specific, we'll get to. Today is introductory. And as we think about authority, how do we have authority to speak and act? We're going to consider the example of Noah to kind of show forth or showcase these various areas by which we establish authority. And one, of course, is through a statement of fact. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but I would like you to read this and see it. In chapter 6, verse 17, God tells Noah, Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. What is that? What is that? What is that verse 17? That is a statement that is made from God that judgment day is coming. Well, Noah could preach that judgment day is coming because of the statement that is made there. Well, a second area that's often lumped with a direct statement is just a little bit different, but it's often lumped together as a direct commandment. Notice in verse 14. What is verse 14 and 15 and 16? Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. What is that? That's a direct commandment. Make it. It's explicit, is it not? Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. That's an explicit commandment. And this is how long you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. That's an explicit commandment. You go down to verse 16. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above. You shall set a door in the ark. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. Those are all commandments. Noah knew to build an ark of gopher wood because God explicitly told him, build it with gopher wood. Make it 300 cubits long. Put a door in its side. It's very clear, very plain. We understand that, right? God tells us to do something, we do it. If we're going to be pleasing to Him, we must have authority. We know His when He tells us to do something, that that is pleasing to Him, and so we do it by faith. Noah could build that ark by faith because of this statement, because of this command. And faith, mind you, is always connected to authority. Faith is connected, for example, to faith. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your marker there in Genesis 6, but Hebrews chapter 11. What does the Bible say there in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11 about Noah? It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. What did he do by faith? He prepared an ark. He was warned, and through godly fear, he moved according to the commandment and built an ark, prepared an ark. Well, we can also see a proved example in the life of Noah. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 22, where the scripture says in Genesis 6, 22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. But notice what is said about Noah in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have what? I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You know what that is? That's an approved example. Where there were untold countless numbers of unapproved examples, people living lives of corruption, here is an example of faith that stands approved by God. Mike mentioned during the Lord's Supper, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, the things you've seen and heard and done in me, that's an approved an example, right? We also see that there's a necessary implication. A necessary implication. Now, when I mention necessary implication, sometimes people will cringe. They're like, please don't go there. Because you're expecting that we must reason. Yes, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. It requires, God actually requires, that you and I reason. And friends, it is not reverent reasoning. It's not sound reasoning that is opposed to religion or opposed to God. That's not the enemy of authority. The problem with much religion today is not the presence of truth and reason, but the absence of truth and reason, and in its place, the presence of sensitive feelings, self-will, and pride. It's not reason, it's the problem necessarily. When we talk about necessary implication, we're talking about a sober reason. I'm going to define that in just a moment. But, you know, for me to even deduce that Noah had an example that was approved takes itself out of a necessary implication from the Scripture. Paul tells us in Acts 26, verse 28, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. When Noah, in the Scripture reading that was read this morning, when he sent that dove out, the dove came to him in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 8. The dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And then watch it, Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. He made a necessary inference from which the dove and her actions with the olive leaf implied. There's an implication that is made, and we, as recipients of the information, make an inference based on that implication. Okay? That's what Noah does here, Genesis chapter 8, verse 11. So what is a necessary implication? Specifically, can we put kind of a hard definition on this? Yes, we can. We absolutely can. And so, you know, a lot of people don't like this. I'm going to suggest to you why they don't like it. It's not because they might say, that's human reasoning. No, it's not human reasoning. The reason many people oppose this is because it actually puts cuffs on their hands. It actually puts a restraining order on their actions. It actually puts a bridle on their mouths because it limits and restricts activity that is pleasing to God when it is a necessary implication. And what we're talking about is when we talk about implication, we're talking about the conclusion that can be drawn from something, although it's not explicitly stated. There's a conclusion that is drawn. Notice it's drawn from something. There has to be data. There has to be a fact. There has to be information. But that information is not explicitly stated. Hence, what we have here is an implication. We have implicit authority. Now, that's just focusing on implication here. The conclusion that can be reached, that can be drawn from something that is implicitly taught. Yes, it involves thought. Yes, it involves a conclusion. You know, just taking it from a legal source. My chart got a little messed up in the transition here, but from U.S. legal, okay? So this is not a Bible website. This is a lawyer. And he says necessary inference means inference or deduced fact that is characterized as necessary. So we're talking about necessary here. An inference is said to be necessary if another and a different inference cannot be reasonably drawn from the fact stated. It is a conclusion that is arrived by applying reason and logic to the collected data. Necessary inferences mean that such conclusions are irresistible. You can't read that here because it's messed up. But the conclusion, and this is my key point here, and it's messed up on my chart. Conclusion was irresistible. If it's necessary, it's an irresistible conclusion. Okay? It's something that you're drawn to. Now, I want to bring in here Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. And I'd like you to appreciate this text here because here's my contention, here's my suggestion, if I can at least say that, is that in all of the acts or the quarters of authority, it is necessary implication that will take a babe that is only used to the milk where he can become a skilled reasoner in the Word. Okay? Now, over here in Hebrews, we read in chapter 5 that the Spirit tells us in chapter 5, verse 12 of Hebrews, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, let me pause there for a moment. This material that I'm teaching in this series is considered first principle material. But at the same time, It is the stepping stone to becoming reasoners. Keep reading there. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For every, what does that look like? Everyone, you know, verse 13, who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word. Righteous, he is a babe. So the babe only drinks milk. He is not able to consume the meatier parts of the word. But where we are to go, where our trajectory should lead us in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Now watch it, underscore the end of that. To discern what? Good and evil. Their senses are exercised to make judgments, to make conclusions, to make irresistible, understandable points regarding what is right, what is wrong, what is evil, what is good. That's a reasoner. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason. Okay? Come let us reason. So when we're talking about necessary implications, we're talking about a conclusion that is drawn from the data, but it must necessarily be true. It is forced. It is required. It is compulsory. It's imperative. It's essential. Okay? It's irresistible. It's indispensable. We're not talking about an unnecessary inference. We're not talking about a general, casual inference that sometimes we receive. Like a certain person who taps a little girl on the shoulder and tries to blame it on the preacher. That happened this morning. Saying he did it. Well, you might draw that conclusion, but you don't have all the data that's involved, right? And so, you know, as you look at what is necessary here, let us appreciate that it must be necessarily true. Now, there's a lot of preaching that's based on unnecessary inferences and unnecessary implications. When someone says that God is a God of love and therefore he can never be severe, that's an oversimplification and it doesn't bring in all of the data. When someone preaches that we are saved by grace and then they make the inference it's all of God and none of me, that's an unnecessary inference. Fact of the matter is, it's all of God and it requires all of you. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. People preach unnecessary, faulty, not forced, not required from the data, not imperative from the information that's given. They preach these false inferences, and the disciples reached those on one occasion. Back there in John chapter 21, when Peter was told about his violent death, that he would be carried to a place where he would not want to be. Well, Peter then, he and John, I kind of envision them as like best buddies. They're always doing things together, it seems like. And so Peter in chapter 21 of John in verse 21, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And of course, I make an inference that this is John because John is referring to himself that way. But in verse 20, he says, who had leaned on the breast of the at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? I know what you said about me, but what about him? What about John? Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If I remain that John lives until I return, that's none of your business. You need to focus on what's required of you. You follow me. Now notice the wrong inference in verse 23. This saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. He said, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? That's a completely different point than inferring that Jesus said John will never die. Now he outlived the other apostles. Maybe it seems like he's never going to die. He's still there in the 90s, right? But that wasn't what Jesus taught. It was a wrong inference. And so when we look at necessary inferences, the Achilles heel to necessary implications slash inferences is the fact that people don't take all that the Bible has said regarding that subject, and they draw conclusions that's only based on partial, on a part of the information. We know from Psalm 119, verse 160, that the entirety of your word is truth. In other words, the sum total of your word is truth. So our implications, or rather inferences, must come from all that God has said on the matter. An explicit statement or command can necessarily imply something else that we must infer. So when God told Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood," that necessarily implied you must know how to make an ark. That you must have either had the training or you will get the training to make an ark. That you can find the tools or you already have the tools to complete this project. Okay? This explicit statement, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood," is also limiting because though it's an explicit statement, it shows the exclusion of all other kinds of wood. Noah would have zero authority to say, "I want a mahogany ark." He'd have no authority to say, "I want a cedar ark." When God spelled out gopher wood, that excluded everything else within the class of woods. Okay? So we get that. Well, let's walk a little further. When God spelled out that it's the Levites who shall perform the work of the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 18, verse 23, that necessarily implies Judah shall not perform the work of the tabernacle. That no other tribe can perform that work in faith. And have the authority to do that. And this lesson was learned sometimes on very hard landscapes of reality. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, one by the name of Uzzah thought that he could reach out and touch the ark. That's something that pertains to the tabernacle. And David, of course, got this great idea. Let's build a new cart. Let's put our human inventions here and let's build things and do things our way. Well, the problem with that is he had no authority to do that. The authority to transport the ark of God was on poles that would be borne on the shoulders of the Levites. And so when the ox stumbled, Uzzah, in all good intention, reached out to stop the ark from falling and he was struck dead. David brings this up in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 15 and verse 2, and he says, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord God has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." He didn't have to use the life of Uzzah to figure that out. He could have used Numbers 18, verse 23 to figure out their role, the Levites' role. And then later, and we've got verse 13 there, "For because you Levites, did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about what the proper order." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel, the ark of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we actually have a Judean king by the name of Uzziah, who thinks that he has the authority to burn incense in the temple, of which he had none. Did Moses speak anything of Judah serving as priest? No. Notice this statement here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest." So there is a dilemma here in chapter 7. The dilemma existed because Moses, and it's understood that because Moses never spoke of Judah serving as priest, that prohibited, it didn't permit him, it prohibited Judeans from serving as priest. Yet on the other hand, it's completely evident that there is another priest. Not according to Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, someone who comes on the scene with no mother, father, with no genealogy, no beginning, no end. He's there and then he's gone. And Abraham actually offers tithes to Melchizedek. And he's the king of Salem at the same time and the priest of the Most High God. And so when you stack up the order of Aaron, he's not king, but he's called high priest. When you look at Melchizedek, he's king and high priest without beginning and without end. And so the Hebrew writer is, you know, discussing this dilemma that's in the mind of Jews. How can Jesus be priest if he's from Judah? Yet it's evident that he is priest. So how are we supposed to reconcile this? How are we supposed to deal with this? Uzzah couldn't do it. He tried. Pointed that out earlier. Uzzah tried to do that. He was stricken with leprosy when he did it. So how can Jesus do that? Well, Jesus is from Judah. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, and the balance of today's message will actually be found heavily here in Hebrews. But I want you to just kind of look at this with me in Hebrews chapter 8. Notice what the Holy Spirit writes here regarding our Lord in verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Does God follow laws? If Jesus were on earth, he would what? Not be priest. No, wait. We live in a world, a religious climate that says we want heaven on earth. That we want Jesus to come again and set up a kingdom on earth. This is what's taught in most denominations. That Jesus is going to come, he's going to set up a kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. Then what you're saying is I don't need Jesus to be my priest for 1,000 years. That's what you're saying. Because look, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Okay? We need to underscore that in our minds. Since there are priests who offer things according to the law. What law? The law of Moses. So what does this necessarily imply? Well, do you know just Jesus is from Judah, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. But how closely related are these two entities, the priesthood and the law? Just how close are these things connected? First of all, when you think of the priesthood and the Levites and the priesthood, Moses is from Levi, and yet he's the lawgiver. That's a pretty strong connection, a Levite and a lawgiver. Moses is the Levite, yet he's the lawgiver. Moses never speaks of Judah or Issachar or Zebulun or anybody else serving as priest. And yet, in this law of Moses, it only speaks of Levi. Only speaks of Levi. Never any other tribe. Now, where one suffers, whether it's the law that's being reproached, or whether it's the priesthood that's being corrupted, where one suffers, the other suffers. Whatever happens to one happens to the other. The priesthood and the law. Completely intertwined in Scripture. In fact, you know, you go to the very end of Old Testament Bible, you start out with Moses, you end with Malachi, and what does Malachi say about the priests? Here in Malachi, last book of your Old Testament Bibles, here in Malachi, notice this, Malachi chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, he says, the law of truth was in his mouth. Underscore his in verse 6. And who is his mouth? His is going back up to verse 4, which says, you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. So the law of truth is in his mouth. Whose mouth? Levi's mouth. And injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now watch it. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek what? The law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So Malachi puts an exclamation on this point that the law and the priesthood are bound together, that where one is, the other is, and you can't have one without the other. So if we're under Old Testament law at all today, we must have Aaron's priesthood, and specifically the Levites, taking care of the tabernacle today. But here's the kicker. What happens to one happens to the other. This is what the Holy Spirit is arguing. You see that there in chapter 7? Well, let us all see it here in chapter 7. If we don't see it, you know, I'm not asking if you believe it. I'm asking if you see it. You see it? Chapter 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of law. You see the necessary implication? What happens if the priesthood is changed? It is evident that Jesus is a priest, that he's our high priest, chapter 8, verse 1. Then what is of necessity? What is the necessary implication of that? If you change the priesthood, then you must change the law. You cannot change the priesthood and keep the law. You cannot keep the law and change the priesthood. What happens to one happens to the other. And this is what the Holy Spirit is teaching them there. Where one is, the other is. Where one is not, the other is not. And so it necessarily implies a change of law, which he says in chapter 8. Notice in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. This is Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for what? A second. A second what? Second covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I had a Seventh-day Adventist come to me once and say, Moses gave them the new covenant. Have you not read Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 and Jeremiah 31? Moses didn't give them the new covenant. What came on Sinai, what came when they left Egypt, was the first covenant. The second covenant is something Jeremiah, hundreds of years after Moses, is looking forward to. Well, skip on down there to verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says, here's the necessary implication from the Holy Spirit, in that he says a new covenant, what's the necessary implication? He has made the first what? First covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The priesthood was changed. That of necessity requires the law was changed. Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, was looking forward to the new covenant, which means the old covenant. You know why we call it old? Because God calls it old, right? We just read it. You know what makes it old? Because it's obsolete. We just read that. We can't go to the old covenant and act like it's new. It's old. It's obsolete. See that? And so it's important for me to see that, because if the Holy Spirit calls something old, I want to speak like he did. And it's the first covenant. It's the old covenant. of which Jesus is not our priest. Now, what we have looked at today regarding necessary implication is how can we establish Bible authority? We've seen that through a direct statement, direct commandment, an approved example, and a necessary implication. We have seen, number two, what a necessary implication is, that it's not a guess or a hunch, it's not human reasoning, but rather it is a conclusion that is necessarily true, forced. It must be true. We have seen how an explicit statement can, of necessity, imply something more to us. In those various examples I've used about the ark, about Levi, and now about the high priesthood with Jesus Christ. We're going to add to this next Sunday morning when we look at the fact that God expects you and me to use necessary implication. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus used it, the apostles used it, and uninspired men used it. In fact, we use it all the time. You wake up one of these mornings and you see frost on the ground. What do you reason in your mind? You reason that it was below 32 degrees that night. When you send your son or daughter to the store and give them a list that says, I want milk and eggs, that necessarily implies only milk and eggs. When you order an order on Amazon and you say, I want this book, and Amazon sends you 100 books, and they say, you didn't say not to send 100 books, you'd be upset, right? We use necessary implication all the time. But let me encourage you to make a necessary implication today pertaining to your soul. One that is vital, especially with the last point that I just talked about, Jesus as our priest. The priesthood was changed from Aaron to Jesus. The law was changed from the law of Moses, which is the ministry of condemnation and death, 2 Corinthians 3, to the law of liberty, James 1:25. It has been changed from the first to now we are the second. It was a testament where God found fault, right? We saw that in verse 6, or chapter 8, verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. We see how in verse 19 that the law made nothing perfect. In fact, it tells us in verse 19 and verse 18 that it's weak and unprofitable. And we see in chapter 8, verse 8, that he actually finds fault with us. So what happens if you perpetuate the Old Testament law? You perpetuate what is imperfect. Right? That's what you're doing. I want you to make a necessary implication with me, and then this lesson will be yours. Who am I to spurn God's invitation? It's not my invitation. I'm not the one that wrote it. I'm simply a feeble messenger of the word trying to preach it. But who am I to spurn an invitation to come into a new covenant where he put away the old, to take away the animal sacrifice? On some occasions, thousands and thousands of animals were destroyed. To take away a priesthood that was filled with weak men and to replace it with the Lord Jesus Christ. To take away animal blood, which, although is costly, is feckless in removing one sin, Hebrews 10, verse 4, and in its place, but the blood of God. You say blood of God? Yes, the blood of God. How can God lead? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who am I to spurn that invitation? and expect God to love me. Here's your necessary implication. Here's your necessary implication. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Here's your implication. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, that also requires rejecting Moses' priesthood, Aaron's priesthood. You reject that, you die without mercy. They're taken out of the city and they're stoned. That's graphic on the basis of two or three witnesses. Here's your necessary implication. Are you reading? Are you with me? Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And there's your answer, verse 31. Vengeance is mine. See that? That's where you are. If you spurn the invitation, you're subject to the invitation this morning. I beg you to forgive me for my voice. It's trying to come out, trying to break, but I shall overcome and prevail. Appreciate the way you've listened this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, name the name of Christ. Don't trample it. Name it. Obey it in baptism. Contact his blood. Rise up to walk in newness of life as together we stand and as we sing.